Great. So if you all would turn to James chapter 5, we're not going to be finishing up James today. I'm going to talk to Don and see if he'll let me steal his spot for next week. You'll be there? Good. I'll make sure to use you in my examples, Rick.
Absolutely.
Father God, I pray over the message that you've put, I was going to say on my heart and my mind, but it's really just your spirit. Lord, we pray that your word would sink down deep into our hearts, into our minds, that it would be rooted, that you would clear up any confusion right now, that there would be no miscommunication of what you have for us to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our verse from James, which is the thematic verse for the whole book, is really from James 4, verse 8. It's, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And last time we covered chapter 4, it was a bit of a marathon. I don't know. Didn't realize I was up here for like an hour and 10 minutes until I went back to talk to Brandon. He was like, are you okay? You were up there for a while. Like, yeah, how long? He's like, oh, an hour. Like, okay. But last time we talked about pride and self-centeredness and how those desires are at the root of really every interpersonal conflict. It's at the root of our worldliness. It's at the root of our spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And it's that true peace that we seek really comes from humbling ourself to God and submitting to his will versus wanting to push our will out there onto others. And believers are called to resist sin and draw near to God. But it's the love of others through the love of Christ, our love of Christ exercised onto others, submitting our will to his. That's where we find peace. So, James 5. We're going to cover this in sections today. We're going to first look at verses 1 through 6. James calls, remember, to the church in Jerusalem, the early church. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. You know, when you read a passage like this, you gotta, that's pretty scathing, number one. And I think the question, which might seem self-evident at first, is who's the audience of this section? And remember, James explained in chapter 4 how pursuing the comforts and pleasures of this life outside of God is the mark of a prideful heart, right? These individuals will advance their own desires at the expense of others. And he's using this type of person whom he's addressing as the very extreme of that. Someone who lives life in luxury, who is willing to defraud other people. But when James addresses the rich, he means the people with more than the wealth they need to really get by. And the folks who have obtained that wealth by dishonest means, and they look to their wealth as the source of provision, as a source of protection and comfort. And it's a natural tendency to think, oh, the Bible talks a lot about money, but really it wants us to have the right heart when it comes to our money and our finances. It's just a tool. It is just a mechanism by which God has given us to accomplish work for his kingdom ultimately. But really where folks fall astray is they look to money as the end to the means, not the means to the end. And reiterating a point I made last time, you know, these are really friends of the world who maybe even served God. They may have even gone to church and done everything right, but so far they've only served God for what they could get, not for what they could give. Right? They may thank God for what they have, but they don't trust him with the freedom to take it all away. Their hearts are in such a place where they're grateful. Oh, great. I have all this stuff. Now, Lord, please don't take it. Please don't let me go through a hard season where I lose it all. And this is really reflected in James's chastising remarks, right? In verse 1, 2, and 3, where he's saying, you know, if you rich people knew the time you're wasting, right? If you really knew the life that you're wasting by pursuing earthly security, you would weep over your foolishness. And all the wealth and the fine clothes are all going to be destroyed one day. Right? We can't take anything with us, right? This is all going to get left behind. It's all going to be destroyed. No matter how hard we work to preserve it, time is relentless and it will tear down everything, even the wealth. And I find it funny that he mentions how, you know, gold has corroded. Gold doesn't really corrode. That's one of the reasons why we use it as a mechanism for exchange, because it's not supposed to corrode or fade away. But in God's eyes, it will. It will be destroyed, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. But really, James is saying the hoarding spirits of the rich, that is a signifier of selfishness, ultimate selfishness, typified selfishness. You know, I saw a fascinating interview, only really part of it, with a celebrity. I won't really mention this person's name. It's kind of immaterial, but she has a business empire. She is so wealthy. She has a walk-in closet just for her shoes. And then she has another walk-in closet for her dresses. And then she's built a play village behind her mansion for her kids. And I'm just, that's amazing. But in the interview, she mentioned how she has no concept of what everyday things cost the average person. Like no concept of what toilet paper would cost a family of four. And she said how she would love to understand that. And you know, I have to applaud this woman for, number one, having a level of self-awareness that not very many people would recognize. She identified a knowledge gap and admitted to it. And that's pretty bold. It's also pretty wise to recognize what you don't know. And while I don't think there's any evidence that she defrauded anyone to obtain her wealth, it's very evident by her lifestyle that she lives in luxury and self-indulgence. And again, this isn't casting judgment upon her. This is just how she lives. And we all, as we're going to see in a moment, have certain motivations in our hearts that we might be guilty of the same attitudes were we in her position. But it's the celebration of wealth that James is calling out here. It's that celebration of wealth that rots the heart for judgment day. Because the wealth is poured out on me. All the wealth is poured out on me rather than celebrating the wealth giver and the provider of life that it came from. But I don't think the true audience for this passage is the rich, because James is not calling the rich to repent. Nowhere in this section does he say, repent and turn, you know, give up your wealth. In fact, he's saying, you're going to weep. You're just going to weep because of the life that you've lived. I really see what he's doing here is, my own thought, is he's reminding believers of the judgment that the rich will ultimately sit in. because of how they live their life here on earth. Jesus even said that wide is the gate that leads to destruction. A lot of people are going to go to hell. A lot. Even some who on the last day say, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I was a follower. And Jesus will have to say, depart from me. I never knew you. James is calling on believers in this brief section to not envy the rich, to not look at them and say, oh, I wish I had that. Look at that nice car. I really want that car. Many of us, and myself included, right, I would like to think that if I won the lottery, you know, I would still live a modest lifestyle, unlike the celebrity I mentioned. I think a lot of us, when we think about that instant wealth, we'd like to think, oh, okay, yeah, I'm not going to go overboard. But statistics show that the folks who win the lottery end up in more debt than after they won than before. So we would like to think we wouldn't be self-indulgent. We'd pay people fair wages or even more than fair because we know what it's like to feel cheated. But the fact is, the best indicator for how you use your wealth, you will use future wealth, is how you use wealth now. The best indicator for what will happen when you come into a massive amount of wealth in the future is how you're spending it now. And it's a very rare person who would receive a lottery sum and then turn around and give it all away. You know, Matthew 19:24, where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we all know that the eye of the needle was right to the metaphor for the gate to the city, but I really like to think it was an actual needle because I think that that's the hyperbole that Jesus would use. It still reemphasizes his point, but still, it's hard for me to use earthly wealth for the kingdom. It's naturally hard. There's those prayer barriers I have to break through every time I give my offering. Like, Lord, what is it that you want me to give today? What do you want me to put on the check? And you know that I've been looking for a job for a while. And there was a time where one of the times I was still, I was writing my offering check back there. And the Lord told me an amount. And I go, really, Lord? Like, I don't want to say the amount. We don't need to bring it up. But I'm like, okay, all right. So I wrote the amount. And I'm looking. I'm like, Lord, you know I'm unemployed, right? He's like, I know. I'm like, well, I trust you, Lord. Okay. And as I go to put it in the offering plate, I am just struck by gratitude, just overwhelming gratitude that I still have money in the bank, that I get to give. I get to celebrate what God has done. And I get extra time with my family, and this is amazing. But I go to put it in, and I'm trying to keep myself from weeping because you all are coming in, and I'm greeting you all and everything else. But there's a lot that we have to pray through. There's a lot of earthly mindset that we have to break through in order to see how God views wealth. And you know, when I play the daydream game, I don't know if you guys do this, but you're driving down the road and you see the big billboard of what the lottery is. And I play if I won the lottery game in your mind. And you think, oh, this is how much I'd give to the church. And this is how much I'd pay off my mortgage with. And this is going to retirement. And then everything else is for the kids and blah, 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 blah. Really, I'm envying the rich. That's what that game is. Envy of the rich. It's because I'm not being thankful for what I have. So I'm expectant to get more. I'm desiring what I don't have. So really, the true audience of this passage and even moving forward through the rest of James is the believers. It's the poor. It's the average people. And in ancient times, there wasn't really a thing as the middle class. It didn't really exist in James's day. You had rich people and you had everybody else who was scraping to get by. It was daily survival. And today, you know, we've really blurred the lines between rich and poor. You know, there's folks who are very well off and everything else, but they might be carrying massive amounts of debt behind the scenes. And we don't, I would say we really don't have a concept. If you've never left the United States and gone to a third world country, the closest I've been is to the Navajo Indian Reservation. And I could tell you, it is a third world out there. I mean, these folks are in abject poverty. The poor in America live like kings compared to those in the Sudan or in Nigeria. But James's message here is to keep our hearts humble. He's calling on average believers to stay out of envy, to stay out of that worldly thinking, and to just stay humble before God. So let's keep reading through the next couple verses. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the earth, the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's James's message in this last section, is be patient, because the Lord is coming. Patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which means it's got to be cultivated, which means in order to cultivate it, we're given by God opportunities to cultivate patience, to work on it, to grow it with Him. The word to have patience, and what James used here in the Greek, is makrothumeo, and it means to exhibit internal and external control in difficult circumstances. To exhibit internal and external control in difficult circumstances. Why does that sound familiar? Well, if he's saying exert that control, he's saying remain steadfast, committed, right? Unwavering. That should sound familiar. We're coming a little bit full circle now from when he said in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Mean in the face of oppression? Yeah. Be patient. You mean in the face of joblessness, economic uncertainty, war? Yeah. Be patient. He's coming. Even in the face of being defrauded or ill-treated by an employer, be patient. See, in ancient days, you couldn't expend too many calories in a day. You couldn't work so hard without getting a return on that effort, without getting paid, right? If you had to receive wages for a day's work, especially if you were doing intensive labor, like fishermen, or the workers of the field, as was brought up in the first section. You had to, because if you had worked a whole day and didn't get paid, you didn't have money to buy food, which means you couldn't replenish your body and rest for the next day of hard work, which means you rolled into the next day exhausted, either couldn't work and earn money or were unproductive and got paid less. So if an employer denied you wages, well, then that was akin to murder by starvation, because you had to get paid. You had a family to feed. You had to recover those calories somehow. You had other expenses. I got to fix the cart, and the donkey went lame, so I got to save up for another donkey and all this, right? If a rich landowner denied your wages, that's why James goes to this point, saying you have been condemned and have murdered the righteous person. The righteous person, the landowner, the Christian, in this case, the believer. He's chastising the landowner, but saying, look, I know you've been treated poorly. I know you've been abused by your coworkers or by your boss. Be patient. You know, in James 7, he calls believers to exhibit that internal and external control in those difficult circumstances. Because how many times when someone else is a source of those difficult circumstances that you just want to tell them off, right? You just want to let them have it. But that doesn't reflect the image of Christ that we're called to. So you have to exert that internal and external self-control. Even in the face of death, starvation, right? He's getting denied the wages that this worker needs to survive. The threat of even violence, James says, be patient because the Lord is coming. Hold out for a little while longer, right? Enduring hardship, suffering well, as we talked about months ago in James 1, suffering well, waiting on the Lord, that's a daily thing. That's not just when I feel like it or, oh, the news is bothering me, so I'm going to choose to wait on the Lord now. Waiting on the Lord is a daily thing, because as he uses this example of the farmer, right? The farmer sows the seeds, but his job isn't done then, right? He's got to protect the fields. The birds are going to come in, try to snatch up the seeds. There's going to be weeds that start sprouting up. And the whole time he's looking up to the sky. Are those rain clouds yet? No? Yes? He can't control when the rain comes. All he can do is be patient. In the patience, he's still doing what he needs to do. So when the rains come, all that water goes to where it needs to go to. But it's a daily thing. And we also daily have to remind and realign our hearts to the face of God. That's a daily thing. That's daily pulling up weeds. That's daily watering the seeds of scripture that have been sown into my heart. Daily, we have to remind our own hearts to seek God's face so we can trust his timing. I love the song we do about Psalm 27, where it says, "For you said, seek my face, so your face I shall seek." I love that. Oh, we just call ourselves to reminding to seek God's face in the difficult circumstances. And James says this in verse 8. He says, establish your hearts. Some translations say, take courage.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Some say take courage, but I really like establish, because take courage seems a little too passive for the tone that James has used in this epistle, right? All this whole time he's calling on the believers to reject double-mindedness, to draw near to God, to be active, to step out there with their faith, not to sit back and let God just, oh, okay, Lord, I'll just let you handle the person who's hurt me. It's like, no, he says, establish in your heart. This reminds me of Proverbs 3, verse 4 and 5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's very active. Trusting in the Lord with all my heart and leaning not on my own understanding means every time I think, okay, I'm in this problem, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this, that, and this. It's like, okay, well, am I going to remember what it says in James 4 about making sure that God is included in my planning, not leaving him out, but actually seeking his will and his wisdom? No, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's active. Establish it. Root it into your very day that you will seek God's face in everything you do. Because the Lord is coming back. So you have to wait on him and his timing. And in the waiting, it's not passive. It's active. You're pulling up weeds like the farmer. Oh, that's wrong. Think, get out there. Get out of there, weed. Let me water the crops of the spirit in my heart with scripture daily. Right? The Lord is coming back. And we have to trust in that promise that he is coming back. And if he's coming back, how do you want him to find you? Do you believe that Christ is coming back?
Yes.
How do you want him to find you?
Ready.
Ready. Yep. I love the bumper sticker. I don't know if you've seen it, but it says, Christ is coming. Look busy. Right?
Amen.
That's it. Isn't that a conviction? Because you're just driving down the road and you've already, you know, given a, hey, what's the matter with you, with the guy who cut you off? And then you see that bumper sticker and you're like, I better look busy. Let's look at 9, verse 9. Oh, let's see here. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. I'll stop right there for a second. Well, actually, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The judge is standing at the door. That means he's about to open the door, and the veil of creation is about to fall away, and we are about to see what happens in the spiritual realm when Christ comes back. We're going to see all of this spiritual warfare that happens that we're blind to, because we're in our earthly bodies. But the judge is at the door. He's coming. How's he going to find you? In what condition will he find your heart? That's the real point of James's whole letter. The judge is coming. In what condition will your heart be? Is it going to be envious of the rich? Is it going to be grumbling with your brother and sister in Christ? Right? That's more important than wealth and comfort and the pleasures of the rich, is a heart that's ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's way more important. Right? Do I trust God will judge those who wronged me? When someone wrongs me and I call it out, but they don't want to seek, you know, reconciliation as it calls for in Matthew 18 or anything else, am I going to trust that God is going to bring justice in his timing and in his way? Or am I going to hold a grudge? Am I going to not allow forgiveness to happen in his time? Am I walking in forgiveness? Am I willing to right the wrongs I have done with somebody else? Is my heart ready for the judge? Right, do I want the judge to find me grumbling with other believers? Absolutely not. You guys, I love the word grumbling, by the way. Does everybody know what an onomatopoeia is? Onomatopoeia, that's a word that sounds like its meaning, like bing. Bing sounds like bing. You know, that's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like its meaning, but grumbling. We all know, we've all done that, right? We've all been toddlers. We've all seen toddlers. We've all grumbled. It's okay. It's such a good word, you know. And you can identify grumblers pretty easily because they fixate on the wrongs that have been done to them. They carry offense around in their heart, and they're unwilling to forgive and lay down that offense and let God work his will in his time to bring justice. They refuse to forgive. You know, in James 4, we talked about that interpersonal conflict between believers, right? Grumblers will always bring up the hurt. They're always going to bring up how they've been wronged, and they love to bicker about it. And Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, says, pay attention to yourselves. Regarding this grumbling, by the way, regarding this unforgiveness, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. Now, that kind of flies in the face of, earthly wisdom, right? Like if somebody does the same thing against you, they I can't even imagine a circumstance where that would happen. They rear-end your car. Oh, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Yeah, that's okay. They back up and do it again and then ask for forgiveness again. Just a really bad driver. With no insurance. That's even worse. But a grumbler says, no, you got to earn my trust before I even give you another chance. That's really not what we see here in Luke. According to Jesus, we have to be willing to be hurt and be injured and trust him with that. Not immediately trust, you know, oh, I gotta trust this person before I give him another chance. It's like, no, Jesus says you give him another chance. If he's repented, then it's been washed away. Why? Well, because that's what the Lord treats our repentance as. He doesn't say, oh, you have to earn my trust before I give you another chance. It takes being patient with people, right? To walk this out. But in the midst of that, we have to wait on the Lord. That's the only way you can go through this life and getting hurt by people is waiting on the Lord and trusting in his timing. You know, an example of suffering, the prophets. I think what might have been called to mind when James was writing this was Isaiah 40:31, which says, but those who wait on the Lord, those who wait on Jehovah, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31 is at the very end of the chapter, about waiting on the Lord and renewing your strength. But at the very beginning, Isaiah 40 talks about making straight a highway through the desert, preparing the way for the glory of the Lord to be shown. We're waiting, we're preparing our hearts for the glory of the Lord to be shown. And the promise of Scripture is that when we wait on the Lord, our strength is renewed. The prophets were mocked and murdered for trusting in the Lord and calling on others to do the same, but they remain steadfast when they have to give a message of comfort or a message of judgment. They were steadfast. They were patient. And looking at Job, you know, James says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job never cursed God, even though his own wife was saying, you know, you ought to just renounce God. You just look at how he's treated you. Just turn your back on him. Job was faithful. That had been tremendously difficult. You know, our culture and society says we ought to renounce God. They say, oh, you know, science has the answer to creation. Do you believe in that the Lord created 6 days? But it looks so old. Yeah, well, you know, God made Adam and he was fully mature, so he can make a fully mature universe like that. Right? Our culture and our society wants to say, oh, well, you don't tolerate, you know, you're so intolerant because you think marriage is just between a man and a woman. It's not that I'm intolerant. It's that that's what God tolerates. Everything else is death. I saw a great cartoon just on Facebook as I was scrolling and couldn't sleep last night. But it was a picture of two men, and they were looking at a staircase. And there was a little sign that pointing off, and it says life. And on the side of the staircase, the staircase is on a cliff. There are these rails, guardrails, to keep you from falling off. And the one guy goes, I don't want all these Christian morals limiting my freedom and everything else. And then in the next panel, the guardrails are gone, and then the cliff is, you know, just sheer drop off on either side. And the second guy goes, well, I removed the guardrails. Have fun. Yeah, that is the Christian life outside, or that is the life without Christ, outside of the boundaries that God has established. You know, Job, he had complaints, right? But he never forsook God's moral standard. He never put himself in the place as judge of the universe. The patience of Job is that he never gave up and depended upon the provision of the Lord. He waited upon the Lord, but he raged. He protested. He complained. He even vacillated between confidence and despair. What a human story that is. This man who has lost everything, even his children. And God is saying in times of suffering, he's not looking that we will remain unaffected. When you're going through the trial, when you're going through the fire, the lost job, whatever it is, the child that's wayward and won't talk to you, God isn't looking to see that you're unaffected by it. He's looking to see if you will seek his face no matter what. It's easy to seek God's face in good times. Real easy, because we're thankful. You know, there's plenty of distractions and other stuff like that we can busy ourselves with, and we come to God whenever we feel like it. But it's hard to push through. And really, these complaints, these protests, everything else, they have to be brought to God. It's like the psalmist. You know, we cry out from the depths of our soul, and we pour our souls out when we're going through suffering, so that way he can fill us with himself. The times of suffering are just, you know, we've gone through several of them as a family, and it's just, I just see coming to those moments of being poured out in the Holy Spirit and just filling us up. And it is just like Isaiah 40, he renews your strength. It's, you know, many people, they want to denounce God because of suffering. They say, how could you believe in God with all of this suffering going on? How is that possible? But it assumes that suffering doesn't have a purpose. But there is a purpose. We can see it right here in the last part of verse 11, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The purpose of our suffering in this life, as we talked about in chapter 1, is to refine us, but to also show the mercy and compassion of God. That's the goal. That's the ultimate goal of refinement, of every fire you walk through, not only to strip the desires of your flesh away, but that you may clearly see the mercy and compassion of God, because there's nothing in the way anymore. There's no more distractions. Even in your sickness, even in your loss of income, you're able to still glorify God, because you can clearly see his mercy and his compassion. You know, and after God explains really the depths and grandeur of his wisdom to Job, Job says in 42:26, says, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And I only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. If Job had never gone through all that he went through, he would never be able to say, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. That's the purpose of suffering, so we can see God. And you have to wait upon the Lord and let your heart get there. Job's heart had to be humbled before God. You know, I was driving home last year, and as many of you know, we had a miscarriage last year. And I was driving home, and I was after work, just, it was probably the day after, 2 days after, And I just began to cry out to the Lord, Lord, I had so many dreams for this child. I wanted to see this child graduate, this child get married. We were looking forward to him, you know, just all the experiences that we would get to have as parents with another child. Like, Lord, I had these dreams. The Lord brought to mind the verse that says, for your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, your dreams for that child were not my dreams. Whew. I'd never say that to someone who walked through a miscarriage. But just the act of crying out to God and saying that and expressing the desires of my heart, it opened the door for me to hear from the Holy Spirit what his dreams were for that child. And we believe we're going to meet David in heaven. But waiting on the Lord is not easy. It's so painful. When the job offer hasn't come, when the cancer diagnosis is bad, or the oppression seems unbearable. The message of Job is not that God will return to you all that you've lost in your hardship. The message of Job is you can only experience God's compassion and mercy when you are humbled before him. And that's what James is drawing on. It's like we discussed in James 4, you know, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Truly humble people will submit their will to God's, trusting in his timing. And that's how you prepare your heart for the judge that's at the door. So let's read verse 12. We'll close out this section here, but James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, as James has done throughout his letter here, he's again saying how a person's speech, how they conduct themselves, is a reflection of what God has done in their heart. And in his day, in James's day, it was a command by God to uphold your oath. It was a sin to break an oath that you would swear. And it was widely understood that that was a no-no. You don't break an oath ever. That's your word. That's your bond. Right? This is the, you know, I swear by God that I will do this. Or in Gone with the Wind, it's a Scarlett O'Hara, you know, by God, I will never go hungry again. That kind of thing, right? I got a call on an old movie. You know I got to. But it was considered a binding covenant. And today, it's more of what we would consider a legal contract, even though we don't live in a theocracy. But a common practice of the day was to swear by heaven, by earth, or the temple, everything but God, so you could buy yourself that wiggle room. You'd put in that loophole to the contract. So that way you could either pull out if things got difficult, or you could dishonestly get what you needed, extract that from somebody else, as opposed to being faithful to your word. But because we have been humbled before God, our speech should be straightforward. It should be honest. We shouldn't be trying to, you know, get things from people by dishonest means. We shouldn't be using false promises or even the veil of false humility. We should be honest people that look at ourselves and go, yes, I can do that. No, I don't have the capacity for that. Yes, I have the capabilities here. No, I don't have the capabilities here. Whatever they might be. It's okay if you're bad at time management. That's fine. Just be honest about it. It's okay if you might not have, you know, a lot of resources. You don't need to dress super fine on Sundays to pretend like you do. The point is that we should thank God that he has provided for us and trust in his provision, not in our own abilities to earn back what we lost. to try to obtain what we want, right? It's humbling of the heart. That's the first step when you're in a time of suffering. Humble your heart and wait upon the Lord. And then with a humble heart, the true relief that from suffering that's caused by evil treatment and persecution or even sickness is the comfort of God through prayer. And we're going to talk about that next time, because I've already been up here for what seems like 45 minutes or so. But just waiting on the Lord for his provision, and he is good. I came across a John Newton hymn, and I'll read this before we move back into worship. But John Newton wrote these words in the late 1700s. It says, "Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us the Lord will provide. The birds without garner or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust God for our bread. His saints, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied. So long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to stop up our path, and courage all fail us with triumph by faith, he cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own and no goodness we claim, yet since we have known of the Savior's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide, the Lord is our power, the Lord will provide." You know, as we go back into worship, I just want to encourage each one of you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you the places of your heart where you haven't trusted the Lord's provision, where you haven't waited on his timing. If it's provision for finances, if it's the false expectations that maybe your life would turn out a certain way, or maybe it's justice for wrongs that you feel were committed against you. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us where we haven't trusted the Lord and ask for the Lord's forgiveness. And ask that he forgive you for those moments of double-mindedness. Because they happen. They happen. But like the farmer who pulls up those weeds, we're going to pull those thoughts of double-mindedness up and seek the financial stability in the Lord's terms and in his timing, and seek the expectations of our life from his will and not our own, and seek justice in his timing, but forgive those who have wounded us and pray for those who have persecuted us while we wait. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we ask that as we come to worship you again, that you would touch and bless our hearts. We thank you. And Lord, we pour out ourselves. We pour out everything that we want to see. And we embrace your will and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.